with you this morning and have the opportunity to open God's Word. Last week, a few of you were a little worried whether I was going to survive preaching. Don't worry, I'm okay. When I get a little excited, you know, I'm going to keep breathing here. But I get excited because I care a great deal about God's truth and His message. And we're going to continue that this morning. We're concluding our look at the book of Amos. We could say more, but we're going to end it today. And I'm sure those of you who have been here by now realize that if you're looking for a read and looking for some easy encouragement, Amos is not the way to go. A lot of people even avoid books like Amos for that very reason. There's a number of them in there that are they're heavy books. They're strong words. I think it's important to read books like Amos. I think it helps us to understand how God longs for us to live life as He created it to be. A lot of times we can just say, oh, God's so judgmental in the books. No, God wants you to live in such a way that you live life to the fullest. That's how Jesus describes it later on. And I believe there's some significant points of connection from our contemporary life to books like Amos. Now, if I jump ahead a little bit, in this, Israel is being challenged to repentance, but they don't. They don't go there. They don't choose life as God defines it, which is interesting because God is the author of life, so He knows what life ought to look like. And they were eventually overrun by the Assyrian Empire in 722 B.C. We see how God allows them to suffer. And somehow through that suffering, bring about good. That's challenging for us to wrestle with in some ways. That's challenging us for us to deal with in some ways. And yet I'm convinced most of us have done some of our greatest growth during times of suffering. Amos appears in Israel. He goes to their religious city, Bethel. If you remember last week, I said they had to go to Jerusalem, but the nation is split in two. And so these guys who are Israel are supposed to go to Judah, and they're in Jerusalem. They're supposed to go to Jerusalem where the temple is, but they're not doing that because they're at war in a sense. And a guy named Jeroboam the First, he sets up a false temple and says, this place is fine. He appoints his own priest. And so he creates it because he doesn't want them to go back to Jerusalem. He doesn't want them to make up because then he won't be king anymore. I talked about that last week. So Amos goes to this false place of worship, Bethel. And he walks in. And he preaches to comfortable, heedless people. King Jeroboam II is the king at this time. He's well-liked. It even says, you know, they were prosperous and strong. But not everyone. Not everyone. And there were many, many who were suffering. There's even been some archaeological digs of the city, 8th century B.C., that showed a mixed story going on here. There were these splendid houses surrounding this splendid ivory-encrusted palace of the king. All these houses were on the hills of Samaria, but in the valleys below, they found all kinds of little houses and huts for those much less fortunate that Amos describes as the poor and the destitute. He described them as playthings for the rich. He described the rich who trample on the poor and then steal their levies of grain for the very reason that they can then have more money and buy bigger houses. That ought to sting a little bit. And yet, while all that's going on the day-to-day basis, and yet they worship up a storm at this place of Bethel, this self-created religion. And that's where we find ourselves at this point. And I'm jumping into Amos 7, and I'll touch a little bit on the end of the book as well, but I'll try to tie this together to some extent. Look at Amos 7 with me. This is what the Lord God showed me. Notice he's showing him a vision here. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth, the crop, was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowing. And when they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, oh, Lord, and this name is speaking, oh, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob is code for Israel, stand? He's so small. And then this, the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord showed me in another vision. Behold, the Lord was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep, even the water, and was eating up the land. And they said, oh, Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He's so small. And the Lord relented concerning this. This shall not be, said the Lord. And this is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line. With a plumb line in his hand, and the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. We continue reading here. Behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people, Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate. The sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste, and I shall rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Not amazing news for some of those folk. And God shows Amos these pictures of judgment, the locust and the fire. And we might be reminded of the plagues of Egypt, only this time the oppressors are God's own people, Israel. And Amos cries out, Lord, please forgive them. They're so insignificant, so small. And twice it says the Lord relents. Why does he relent? Because, and this is the point, because God longs for them to choose life. Not death, and I'm going to define death as living life apart from God. That's how we define death here. And Amos cries out, Lord, please forgive them, they're so small. Because he doesn't want that to happen. And God's angry, but he relents, and he relents. He longs to give mercy. He longs for us to choose well. Beautiful example of that is Psalm 103, look at it with me, where the psalmist writes, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all its benefits. Here we go. Who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit. And we can read on and on there. And then the last verse there. As far as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. That's the God we serve. That's the God here in Amos 2. But this loving, merciful God will not stop working against the powers of sin and evil and death. That's really the whole story of Scripture. A God who says after the fall, it's not staying this way. This isn't how I made it to be. This is God's nature and God's character to seek justice and mercy at the same time. Love and justice and mercy at the same time. We even think of Jesus, who was so loving, and yet we see him outraged, throwing tables over in the temple and casting out people who were ripping off others in the very sanctuary itself. And when God sees his people taking bribes, depriving the weak of justice, when he sees them shaping their worship to suit themselves, when he sees religious leaders sanctioning it all, well, God's outraged. Basically saying, bring on the locusts, bring on the fire, allow consequences. And yet he relents, and he relents, and he forgives, and he forgives, because he has a heart for his people. This is what he longs to do. But then he said, now here's a picture. This is the God of the plumb line, the God who stands in the midst of people. And he measures what they have made, this wall, and it looks straight, but it's not. And he looks at their hearts, and they're supposed to be straight, but they're not. And they don't measure up to God's standards of how life should go. This God of love and mercy must be a God of justice. And his people have become rich at the expense of the poor. They're the oppressors, and God can't tolerate it. It's so bad in Amos 5, I don't have it up there, but it says, these people who are rich and everything's going fine for them, they hate the one who calls for justice in the gate, where the justice is supposed to happen. They abhor the one who speaks the truth. It's gotten that bad. You start speaking truth, they hate you for it. Because the truth is hard to hear sometimes. What has happened to these people who are failing miserably at imaging this God of mercy and justice? And I think in large measure it's this. They have forgotten that they too were slaves crying out for help. They forgot they were slaves. Let me read a verse that hopefully ties us together here. Romans 3. Look at it with me. Paul writes it. I'm using a version called The Voice. You see, Paul says, all have sinned. We could say in code, all are slaves in a sense. All have sinned. All their futile attempts to reach God and His glory fail. Yet they are now saved and set right by the free gift of grace through the redemption available only in Jesus the Anointed One. But we were slaves. While we were yet sinners, God shows up. So then we can't stand around once we've been redeemed and just stand there pointing, look at sinners. Oh, look at those sinners. Oh, look at those sinners. As if we're not one of them. We're all broken. We all stand on that level ground before the cross. We're all in the same boat. And this God of justice who holds the plumb line rightly, He judges what harms, He judges what destroys, He judges what's contrary to life. And the Lord says, I'm not passing by this anymore. I won't do what I did at Passover. And we hear that word pass by and we're reminded of God in the Egyptian plagues. And the angel of death passed over all the people who had prepared with the lamb and the blood on the doorpost. And then He leads them out of Egypt here. And then they followed Him out of Egypt. They needed God then. And they begged for Him to help. And now they're the oppressors. Now they don't really seem to need God except to make them feel good at their worship services. Even God is being used. You ever use God? God has no real place in their lives. They do as they see fit. They don't really care about anyone but themselves, really. And no, says the Lord, this time I can't pass that over. This time I have to act against those choices, those self-centered choices, for my own sake and for the sake of those who are living so poorly. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for passing by is a form of the Hebrew word abar, A-B-A-R. And we see it through in Scripture a number of times. I put an example on Micah 7. Micah is a book that's similar to Amos in some sense. It's coming up yet. But Micah 7, it says, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, and then this, passing over transgression. Right, passing over for the remnant of His inheritance. And by the way, that word remnant becomes important too, because what eventually comes back is just a remnant to the promised land. And we'll talk about that some more. There's a whole bunch of stuff happening there. Abar, it refers to forgiving, literally passing over. But now God said, I'm not going to do that anymore. Now I'm not going to overlook your overlooking of me. And God destroys Israel's self-made religion, their self-serving government, and their self-centered lifestyles. It's interesting to me how entrenched lies can become in a culture, let alone an individual. We can live so much with the idea these people thought they were God's people. They were His people. He said, my people. But they thought just by very nature they could call themselves God's people, that everything was fine. And it wasn't. It wasn't. We can have cultural lies that we all embrace because we live in a culture. Amos 7:10. Let's continue. Then, so here's these visions that Amos has had and this plumb line thing happening. And then Amaziah, the priest of Baal, the false priest there, sent to King Jeroboam of Israel saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from this land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go flee to the land of Judah, and eat bread there, and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel. For it's the king's sanctuary, and it's the temple of the kingdom. Fascinating how he phrases that. This false priest, who, by the way, doesn't think he's a false priest. Please hear me well. When we buy a lie, we buy it to the point where we think it's the truth. And he thinks it's the truth. They've been practicing this falsehood for a long time. And he reports to the king, and he accuses Amos of conspiracy, and he tells about the divine death sentence that's coming on the king and the kingdom. And isn't it ironic in a way that finally he gets it kind of right in the sense that now he goes to the king and tells some really true prophetic words, albeit they're Amos's. But he's finally speaking the truth. He doesn't even know it. And he doesn't challenge the content of Amos's message. Instead, he challenges where Amos is allowed to speak. And he says, you know, you've got to leave Bethel, Amos. You know, their religious center. There's lots of irony here. Bethel means house of God. It's actually a place way back in the time of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So we have Jacob way back before Israel was even really a nation. Jacob was running away from a brother, wanted to kill him, a whole other story. But he falls asleep, and he has this dream. And in this dream, he sees these angels going up and down this kind of staircase thing. And he wakes up the next morning, and he says, whew, you know, this is Bethel. This place is sacred. It's the house of God. That's where Bethel comes from. And now we have this false religion happening there, and you see this terrible irony. It's not God's house now. It's interesting to me that Amaziah describes the temple as the temple of the kingdom. Notice he doesn't say the temple of God. There's something in here that really is troubling to me, and that's this. There's terrible danger when we identify faith with the established powers. These words that this Amaziah speaks, they're religious justification of political empire, and then faith is simply reduced to patriotic cheerleading. We never see that happen in our culture, do we? Don't get me wrong. People of faith need to be engaged in all of culture. We live in a culture. We're part of the culture. And people, this isn't always about attacking culture. Some people think the only way we can be part of culture is to attack everything. That's not what's going on. We're part of it. But when culture lives contrary to God's will for life, then we must, like Amos, speak up. And too often in the history of the church, there's been a checkered relationship to power and privilege and wealth. And when you're on the side of power and privilege and wealth, you can be blind to it. And we've seen it in history. We can go back way to the Inquisition. We can go to a little more recent South Africa and the apartheid thing. We get closer to home, go to the residential school things. All of them, church was party to something bad. I want to read to you a little bit of Martin Luther's King's letter from Birmingham when he was in prison in the civil rights era. And he writes this. I'm going to read just a few pieces. If you read the whole letter sometime, it's online. It's amazing. But he says, I have been arrested on a charge of parading without a permit. Now, there's nothing wrong in having an ordinance which requires a permit for a parade. But such an ordinance becomes unjust when it is used to maintain segregation, deny citizens their First Amendment privilege of peaceful assembly and protest. So there's some of the issue. Now, then he goes on. I must make two honest confessions to my Christian and Jewish brothers. First, I must confess that over the past few years, I have been gravely disappointed in the white moderate. People like me. I have almost reached the regrettable conclusion that the Negro's great stumbling block in his stride toward freedom is not the white citizen's counselor or the Ku Klux Klanner, but the white moderate who is more devoted to order than to justice, who prefers a negative peace, which is the absence of tension, to a positive peace, which is the presence of justice. It's easy to sit here and look and say, well, you know, maybe if I'd been there, I'd have been way different. I'd like to think so. Let me read just a wee bit more. I think it's hard. He describes this. There was a time when the church was very powerful, and the time of the early Christians rejoiced at being deemed worthy to suffer for what they believed. And in those days, the church was not merely, hear this, a thermometer that recorded the ideas and principles of popular opinion. It was a thermostat that transformed the mores of society. Whenever the early Christian entered a town, the people in power became disturbed and immediately sought to convict the Christian for being disturbers of the peace and outside agitators. But the Christians pressed on in the conviction that they were a colony of heaven, called to obey God rather than man, small in number. They were big in commitment. They were God intoxicated. By their effort and example, they brought an end to the ancient evils of killing of infants and the gladiatorial contest. Things are different now, says Martin Luther King. So often the contemporary church is weak, ineffectual voice with an uncertain sound. So often it is an arch defender of the status quo. Far from being disturbed by the presence of the church, the power structures of the average community is consoled by the church's silence. And often even vocal sanction of things as they are. That should trouble the daylights out of us. That's what Amos is trying to do. He's really trying to say to the people of God, act like the people of God. We read Psalm 103, this heart of God for people, this one that wants to forgive, the one that wants to embrace, the one that wants them to have life in all its fullness. That's what God wants. And He wants us to want that, even if it costs us some of our comforts. Amos got in a lot of trouble for his words. So did Martin Luther King. So do a lot of truth tellers. And the Lord's words were not as pleasing to the people as the smooth words blessing the status quo. Amos' words were jagged words, critical words about not measuring up to God's holy standards, words that demanded change. And Amaziah, this priest, chaplain to the king, knew they were troublesome words and certainly not the kinds of words that should be uttered in the king's beautiful state-funded sanctuary. And the people in power were mad at Amos. Go back to Judah, they cried. But Amos simply said, hey, the Lord came to me and He said, go. And so here I am. So you're stuck with me. I love this line. Will Willimon, a very famous preacher, used to say that when church people came to complain about a Sunday sermon, he'd reply, don't be mad at me. Be mad at Luke or Matthew or wherever I read from. I'm just telling you what it said. So if any of you are mad at me about being a little hard on white culture, don't be mad at me. Be mad at God. Be mad at Amos. And I'm not saying white people. I'm just saying sometimes people who get in the position of privilege and power sometimes don't really see what's going on. I'm one of them. I'm comfortable. And I'm not suggesting I want everybody here uncomfortable. I want you uncomfortable in the sense of at least you're looking. I'm not telling anybody what they have to do. I'm just saying, look, hear what God says to you. And the question really is then, are we willing to hear what God has to say about how life works? If God is saying something to your life and you don't like it, what do you do? Well, Bible's not really serious about that, is it? Really? Well, that was a long time ago, wasn't it? Okay. What do you do with God's hard truth? Because sometimes they're hard truth, but sometimes I need to hear hard truth. You know what? What God really wants for all of us. If you are convicted by brokenness in the world, your own brokenness and the brokenness around you, it ought to lead to genuine repentance. And genuine repentance ought to bring you to your knees. God is saying to Amaziah and to Israel and to us, at times I'm sure, you're not walking with me on this path called life. You're walking on this path called death, and you don't even see it. This isn't God being hard. This is God being honest. This is God begging them to turn around and live life. We jump ahead to Amos 8. There's a little piece in there. Look at it with me. Amos 8, we read. This is what the Lord showed me. And here's his other vision again. A basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And I said, well, a basket of summer fruit. And then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people. I will never again pass by them. And I'm picturing there a Thanksgiving service, because that's really what it was. And I picture Amos walking in church, and he sees all the people. They're so thankful. Here's a whole basket of fruit. Looks beautiful up front. All the people. God has blessed us with another harvest. And Amos is walking in there, and he says, it's the end. And immediately becomes Mr. Popular. And God says, I can't walk around this anymore. I can't pass by that anymore. I just can't. I don't want to leave us hopeless. Let's jump ahead to Amos 9. Let's go to the very end. Look at it with me. Notice God's promise, because he keeps talking about my people. He never says, they're not my people anymore. Look at Amos 9, 14, 15. I will restore the fortunes of my people. Israel, they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine. They shall make the gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I've given them, says the Lord your God. And you see a God who wants to use this brokenness to bring about wholeness. Hope is not gone. Even in all this, God still speaks of his people and their future. A people he longs to purify and to make whole so they reflect him in the world. God said in Amos, I can't pass over this anymore. I told you about Abar, meaning Passover. Look at Micah 7:18, right? Is there any other God like you who forgives? And this is just the same time period, a little bit ahead of the time of Amos. Who forgives evils and passes over transgressions done by yours who remain. He does not hold on to his anger forever because he delights in showing love and kindness. Right? There we go. He will take pity on us again and will tread our wrongdoing underfoot. He will cast all our sins to the bottom of the sea, and we have that amazing hope again. In Exodus 33, I'm not going to read it, but there's a story of Moses, and it's a different use of that word Abar, Passover. And in it, it's this whole thing where God comes to, and Moses wants to see God's face. And God says, well, I can't show you the immensity of who I am, because you couldn't take it, but I'm going to pass by you. And he does that, and that's what this is about. He said, Moses, you go in the cleft of that rock, and then I'm going to pass by you. And then Moses glows, in case you wonder if holiness is real. Moses glows for 40 days. Apparently holiness can be that real. Here, that word pass by, I'm going to pass by you, It's this idea of an intimate presence of God. And so we have that word with a bar too. This time, this God who's righteously angry at our self-centered living and choosing death over life, he says, I'm with you always. I pass by you because I'm with you. Both Israel and Judah end up in exile. Guess who else goes into exile? God. God goes into exile too. There's a number of Old Testament books written while in exile. God hasn't abandoned them. He's shaping them. This God who holds this. This God who could walk amongst us in the midst of my people. And he could stop in front of any one of you. He could say, you don't measure up. You don't measure up. You don't measure up. Your marriage doesn't measure up. Your friendships don't measure up. Your governments don't measure up. Your justice doesn't measure up. Your love doesn't measure up. And then he takes the plumb line. And he gives it to Jesus. And he says, now you measure up. Now you measure up. It's only through Christ that you measure up. It's only through Christ that you come before the Father and his grace covers over, as Scripture says, a multitude of sins. It's only through Christ that you're challenged to work on your marriage in such a way that the power of the Holy Spirit fills your marriage. It's only through Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit that you will become the person God made you to be. Last verse I have down is Isaiah 40. And I'm going to use it as a blessing later on. But I want to read it now too. Because there's a response to all this. Not only a response of gratitude, that you're blown away by the fact that you don't measure up, but you do in Christ. It's this. These were words that were spoken in Isaiah later on in Luke 3 and John, describing John the Baptist. But I'm going to say it ought to describe the response we ought to have. So hear it this way. This is the voice of one who calls out, prepare in the desert the way for the Lord. Make a straight road in the dry lands for our God. Every valley shall be raised up. Every mountain and hill shall be made flat. The rough ground shall be made level. The rugged ground made smooth. And then the glory of the Lord will be shown and all the people together will see it. The Lord himself has said these things. What I see here is this image of making crooked things straight. The way that's crooked, make it straight. In the New Testament, the phrase that gets used is making all things new. Because you measure up, because you have the power of the Holy Spirit, you get to go out and look for crooked things and help make them straight again. You get to look into your heart and say, where's the crookedness in me? And pray that the Spirit leads you into straightening it out. That's the call. That's the mission. With the power of the Holy Spirit, we can do this. We have evidence of it. Right? We're trying to do something with the Cloverdale Kitchen. We're trying to do something with refugees. We're trying to do something with our neighbors. We're trying to do something with Clayton Day. Why? We're looking to help people find the straight way of Jesus Christ in their lives too. That's the mission. The God who made you straight and plumb wants to make others straight and plumb as well. Let's pray. Father God, when it's just us and we come before you, Lord, we realize we are way out of line. Our brokenness is before us. As the psalmist said, as David said, my sin is always before me. I see it. When I'm willing to look, I see it. When we look around the world, we see all kinds of brokenness. We see it. And then we see this amazing God who holds a plumb line. And then because of the cross says, now you're all straight. You all measure up because of my son. Now go and share the good news. Go and tell everybody that straightness is available. Lord, may we do that in our own hearts. May we do that in our lives. May we look through the eyes of Christ at this world around us. In Jesus' name, amen.
So our closing song, there we go, fix that. Our closing song is, I have to explain it a tiny bit. It's written by a friend of mine. We've done it a couple weeks ago.